dark of the midnight have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over. Till the thunder sounds no more. Till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there is no use to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storm never darkens the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Amen. The Lord is our shelter in a time of storm. Sing when we all know, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. When I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's sing the first verse one more time. And Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. path and make me pure.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
All right, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 18. Starting in December, the first week in December, I'm going to be preaching on the Advent. And Dan is going to order us, has ordered us, an Advent set. And looking forward to that. We're going to try to plan a few things for that that involves our young ones, too. Helping us light the candles and that sort of thing. So, looking forward to it. I've done that a couple times here, but it's been a long time since I did. So, looking forward to doing that for a small little break from the book of Acts while we do that. But in Acts chapter 18, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, starting there with verse number 18. I'm entitled this lesson today, The More Perfect Way. The More Perfect Way. And looking there at verse number 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he had disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scripture that Jesus was Christ." All right, so the more perfect way. A very awesome story here in the book of Acts 18 about this interesting fella that we hear of elsewhere besides just here, named Apollos. So the days at Corinth are coming to an end for Paul, and we're not too sure about Silas and Timothy at this point, but I think most people accept that they probably traveled on with Paul, or else Paul probably would have mentioned them in some of his letters as having been in Corinth. That's the general consensus, but they're not really mentioned again in the book of Acts, so we're really not 100% sure about those two at this point. But anyway, Paul makes his way to the coast at Cenchreae, as best as I can say it. And with him is Aquila and Priscilla, this married couple that are tent makers that he has been staying with and befriended, and of course are fellow servants at this point in the Lord. And they will set sail from there, and they make their way to the great city of Ephesus. And during his time, though, before he set sail, there on that in that coastal city of Cenchreae, he shaves his head because he has completed a vow. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that because I think it's a most interesting topic, and I think it's meaningful to us as Christians to understand what it means to make a vow, whether it be a spiritual vow or a financial vow or whatever type of vow that you might make. The Scripture gives us some words about making vows. And so, to the best of our understanding, Paul has completed a Nazarite vow at this time. And you see there, if you start there in verse number 18 through 21, it's kind of the portion about how that he is completing his time in Corinth. And when he makes his way to there to the coast, it's about 7 miles away, this little port city on the east of Corinth, is this Cenchrea. And it's there that he shaves his head. And a lot of discussion has been made over this vow that is being finished up here, or in the process of being finished up. Some would, of course, would naturally ask, well, why did he take a vow? Others would even say, should he have been taking Jewish vows at this point, having become a Christian and not being under the law? It's a very legal type thing, I guess, is what some would try to say about that. And a lot of the discussion, I guess, could be had there. I love J. Vernon McGee's response to this vow. If you've never listened to J. Vernon McGee, he's worth listening to just to hear him talk. He's just an old country fella, and he has a great radio program. He's in heaven now, and it's called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And he just goes verse by verse, and it's typically not real deep as far as, you know, digging off into too much scholarly stuff, but he does a good job of just explaining, you know, the simple teachings of what's going on there in the Scripture. And so he speaks about this passage here, and here's what he said. He says, there are a great many folk who find fault with Paul because he made a vow. They say that this is the man who preached that we are not under law, but under grace, and so he should not have made a vow. Anyone who says this about Paul is actually making a little law for Paul. Such folk are saying that Paul is to do things their way. Under grace, friend, if you want to make a vow, you can make it. And if you do not want to make a vow, you don't have to. Paul didn't force anyone else to make a vow. In fact, he said emphatically that no one has to do that. But if Paul wants to make a vow, that is his business. This is the marvelous freedom. I think that he frames this idea of Paul having made a vow very well, and he places it under the grace and the permissive will of God that we have as Christians if we decide to make a vow or not. That is totally left up to us. I think one of the important reasons why that we study the Word of God is for situations like this, so that when people come along and try to say, hey, why aren't you making vows? Are you not supposed to make vows? Or why aren't you doing stuff this way? Or why aren't you doing stuff that way? That we're versed well enough to know where we have liberty and where we don't. And in this particular case, I think that we certainly have liberty. You're not going to find a ton of places in the New Testament where vows are being made. Matter of fact, outside of this one, I don't know that I know, but maybe one other place, and that's in the book of Revelations. In the book of Revelations, chapter 10, there's an angel who actually made a vow. So that was quite interesting. And so here Paul has made this vow. Now, a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament had a lot of conditions met that it had to be met. And you're familiar enough with it because of Samson, who was a Nazarite. John the Baptist, we understand, was a Nazarite. And these were Nazarites, you know, their whole life. Most of the time it was for a prescribed period of time, as it was here with Paul. And then once it was over, their head would be shaved, and then they would go through the other steps to finish the vow. But, you know, there in the Old Testament, the vow was meant to, a lot of times it was in response to, you know, to God's blessings, or maybe a vow for, you know, seeking God's help and protection. And so we're not real sure about what this vow was. He keeps it private. The only thing we know about is what he really tells us here. And I'm kind of glad he does, because it gives us something to preach on a little different, you know, something a little different to talk about, something a little unusual maybe even. I have my guesses as to what I think this vow was about. I think it I think it was connected to his stay there in Corinth. I think it goes back to what I was trying to establish, that Paul was just a little bit, he was just a little bit shaken up over some of the things that had happened to him up to this point. Athens and so forth, and places where he had been chased out of town and thrown into jail and all kind of stuff. And he comes to Corinth, and we had this vision that was kind of unique, right? And now we find out that there was a vow as well, and now it's over, that he's leaving Corinth. I think it's connected to this year and a half, these 18 months that he's there in Corinth. It could have been that his vow was one where he was asking for God's protection and he was asking for God's blessing upon his ministry there in Corinth. That seems reasonable enough. But it seems pretty certain, though, that it is coming to an end here at the end of his time at Corinth. How long it had lasted, I can't say for certain. If we could have seen him and seen how long his hair was, we probably could make a good guess as to how long the vow was, because they weren't allowed to cut their hair that whole time. The other restrictions, you might recall, had to do with, not touching dead bodies and not having anything to do with wine, not even touching grapes, much less wine as far as that concerned. That was kind of the three pillars of a Nazarite vow. Things had kind of changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament times, and you'd have to study some extra biblical stuff to understand exactly what they had to do to complete this vow, but we get a hint of it here with Paul. After they had cut their hair, what they were required to do within a certain period of time, they were to take that hair from that vow to the tabernacle and have it burned on the altar by the priest. And I think that's very much why he says that I must make it to Jerusalem by this festival day. Probably the Day of Atonement, if you look at it real closely and follow the timeline of where Paul is, it lines up with the Day of Atonement. And that's probably what he's referring to, is I've got to get there in time to take this offering of hair to the priest to finish this vow. That's what I believe anyway. Okay? And so he is having this vow, and he's finished it. They make it to Ephesus, which becomes a very, very important city, a very, very important church. He doesn't stay there very long. He's just there for a short period of time. They want him to stay longer, but he says, I can't. I have a commitment to keep, and it's in Jerusalem. And so he says, Lord willing, I will come back to see you again. And, of course, he does. Jesus tells us not to take oaths. He tells us, let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. And so some would say, why did Paul do this if Jesus specifically forbade this oath-taking? Well, there must be more to it than Jesus simply saying you're not allowed to take a vow. Because there were vows that were taken, and there are vows that we take today. The problem with what Jesus was referring to was the manner in which they were swearing in the time in which he was alive. They were swearing by all kind of crazy stuff. They would swear by the temple. They would swear by the word of God. They would swear by God, by the Lord God Almighty. They would swear by Jerusalem. They would swear by heaven. They would swear by their own life. Those are just some of the things that Jesus mentioned, those last three, heaven and Jerusalem and their own life. And he said, basically, it's vain and not becoming of the child of God to basically use the Lord God's name in vain, as well as to use those holy things that relate to him in vain by you making hollow promises and vows that you don't intend to keep. Like maybe what some of us did when we were kids. And we would say, ooh, I swear. Do you swear on the Bible? We might would ask them. Or do you swear, I swear by my mama, or I swear by, whatever we could come up with. Our favorite toy or whatever. Whatever we could think of that was awesome, we'd swear by it. And that's what some of these people were doing in Jesus' time. And so he said, you need to stop that. It's not right. And as Christians, he said, just let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. There ought not be any, anything that's unsure about a Christian's words. And so, yes, we take vows. We take vows when we get married, don't we? We take an oath upon marriage. I sign an oath to pay off my home. Oaths are not meant to be entered into lightly. That is for certain. And I think that Paul took this oath of his very seriously. And as it came to an end, he shaved his head and he followed the Jewish tradition with a prescribed amount of time that was required to get back to Jerusalem, present that cut hair to the priest at the tabernacle to complete that oath. And so by he said, I must by all means, in verse 21, keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And so he was intended on doing that. Well, I don't know what a whole lot of our take home here is, except to say that we can look at Paul and we can see that he still honored the Word of God. You know, there's some things in the Old Testament maybe that doesn't apply to us. We look at some of those dietary laws and all that kind of stuff and say, well, it doesn't apply to us. I'm going to tell you this. If God has a dietary law, you can follow it and it'll probably do you some good. You look at the things that he restricted them from not eating, the things that we love so much, or the things that we're finding out may not be the best thing in the world for us. Pork is not the most healthy meat there is. We know that, right? We love it. We're going to eat some of it today, okay, Lord willing. But, you know, the dietary laws, although they were cumbersome and so forth, they were healthy in the way that God restricted them. We're not under them, but we're not going to be harmed by keeping them if we so choose to do so. We're not forced to do them. Nobody's going to put me back under bondage, nor should they put you. But God's law is a good law. It is meant to bring us into subjection. It is meant to teach us what sin is, right from wrong and so forth. And Paul, he saw a need there to be, circumspect and to be, in a moment when he needed God's help and clarification. So he took a vow. I kind of think about it along the same line maybe of fasting these days. It's not really something that we talk a lot about. It may not even be something that many people even do anymore. But there's certainly nothing wrong with doing it. And when you choose to do it, honor God and do it the way that He says, and you can expect the results that God promises through fasting. And so fasting, in a sense, it is a spiritual vow, is it not? And so he kept this vow, and God, I believe, honored it. I think that vision was a response to that vow. That's my personal opinion. That is not scriptural, okay? That's just my personal opinion. And he wanted to make it to Jerusalem. We see that he did. He did make it to Jerusalem. You don't see it by name in this passage, but it's there in verse number 22. He landed in Caesarea. That's Caesarea over there in of Antioch, way over there on the east coast of Israel, or in Israel. And then it says he went up, and he saluted the saints, and then he went down to Antioch. In Scripture, if you're going up in the Promised Land, you're going to Jerusalem. And that's what that's referring to. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up, and he went to the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down. In other words, we went back down in terrain, and going down, in this case, was actually far north to make it back to Antioch, that home base, if you will. And then from there, he literally started the third missionary journey. And that's really not part of our lesson today. Let's move on from Paul's vow and look at the other part of the lesson, though. And it has to do with Aquila and Priscilla and with Apollos. Now, this dynamic duo, this power couple, is with Paul. They come to Ephesus. And Paul is like, I have to make it to Jerusalem, but I want you guys to stay. You set up camp here. Get your tent-making business going. And, I'm going to pray that God uses y'all here in the city. And I plan to come back. I want to come back. And so he wasn't sure that he would, because he said, Lord willing. God had not instructed him that he would at this point, but he heavily wanted to. And they stay behind. And we know from Scripture that eventually, a church is set up in their home. And that they're there for probably 4 to 5 years is how long they're there. Paul comes back to Ephesus, and he stays there for 3 years himself. The longest stay in the Scripture of Paul in any place is Ephesus, as far as I know. And he was there for 3 years. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says to salute them, Aquila and Priscilla, and the church that is in their home. So we know that they become very influential and important there in Ephesus, and they become a magnet for the church. And while they're there, this interesting character enters the scripture, and his name is Apollos. And it says he's a Jew that's born in Alexandria. He's very similar to Paul in that he's a Jew, but he's not from Israel. He is born out there in another country. He's born in Egypt, in Alexandria. He has a pagan name, you know, Apollos. This name means destroyer. There you go. I got it out. And he became a very prominent preacher. Later on, there will be people that say, I follow Paul, and others who say, I follow Apollos. And Paul would say, hey, we're not in competition together. We all follow the Lord. It should not be, you know, I was born under Apollos or I was born under Paul. We're all born into the family of God. So it caused a little bit of an issue with some later. And probably just because of the nature of Apollos, he was a very powerful preacher. He was eloquent, the scripture says here. And he was learned. And so, you know, he was captivating. Even when he wasn't even knowing Christ completely, he was already good at speaking and good at people listening to him. He was born in Alexandria. He was eloquent. And it says also that he was mighty in Scripture. Mighty in Scripture. Alexandria, very important city at that time. We're one of the seven ancient wonders of the world is. By the way, one's also in Ephesus. The one in Alexandria was those hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was. But what Alexandria is also known for, many things it's known for, it is the home of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament scripture translated into Greek. It's the first place, the first time that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into another language, was into the Greek language, and it was the Septuagint. And it took place in the 3rd century B.C. There in Alexandria, 3rd and 2nd century B.C. It was the home, if you will, then, of the Greek scripture. Where he was from, and it says that he was mighty in the scripture. I think it's pretty, you know, interesting that the home of the Greek scripture is where this guy was from, and that he himself was mighty in scripture. He obviously was a learned person, probably had some formal education. But I love that he is described as being mighty in Scripture. Hey, this guy, it's debatable as to whether or not he's even a Christian yet before Aquila and Priscilla's talking to him. And it is debatable because we're in that transition time from Old Testament to New Testament, and it's kind of hard to parse it here, to be honest with you. Okay, I'm not really concerned about it because it's a one-time event going from Old Testament to New Testament. But whatever the case is, he is said to be mighty in Scripture. All of us. Would to God that all of us had that description, right? That should be a goal of every Christian, should it not? To be mighty in Scripture? To be studied and learned about the Word of God? Now, he was studying the Old Testament because that's all there was at that point. But he knew the law. He knew it backwards and forwards. And he knew about the Messiah. And he had learned about Jesus from John the Baptist. He knew up to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. That was his knowledge. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he went around preaching that the Messiah has come. I'm a little baffled that he didn't know the rest of the story. Obviously, he didn't hang around whenever Jesus was being apprehended and crucified and all that. Maybe he wasn't ever in that area. He certainly wasn't at Pentecost among those many that were there. There were a lot up in that upper room, and then there were thousands that were saved in Pentecost in the days that followed. He was not part of that. He was already out in the highways and the byways preaching about Jesus while Jesus was yet still alive, that the Messiah has come. I've heard about him. I talked to the man who baptized him. His name is John the Baptist. He's related to him. The Messiah is among us, he was preaching. He was eloquently preaching about the Messiah. And Aquila and Priscilla thought, wow, this guy is amazing, but how does he not know the truth? Does it make you a bit sad to think about false religions and people who have a, you know, kind of have a shade of Christianity, but don't have a clue about who Jesus is? These poor Jehovah's Witnesses, They think they got to go around and knock on more doors than everybody else to be one of a select few that make it into heaven. I'm sad for those people. I'm sad for those people. The Mormons are right there with them. They have a form of godliness, but they don't know who Jesus is. That's kind of how I feel about Apollos here. I'm kind of in the camp that believe he wasn't quite saved yet. However, he was living righteously according to Old Testament standards the best he could. Believed that the Messiah was there. You probably can make an argument for the other way. God made sure that he heard the rest of the story. That's the most important part, right? And he did. He did hear the rest of the story. Now, he was eloquent, but he was mighty in Scripture. Of those two, which is more important to you? Personally, it's pretty obvious that the command of the Scriptures should take precedence over eloquence. If you don't know the Word of God, it don't matter how well you speak. You're not going to be doing much good, but God can sometimes use a vessel that people can't even believe that God can use if they have a heart for God, and he can move people through their ministry. One such man that I admire, his name is Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody only had an education through about the fifth grade, and he was not educated, did not speak very well. I read somewhere that Dwight Moody could. When he said Jerusalem, he would say it with two syllables. I spent about 5 minutes this morning trying to say Jerusalem with two syllables. I can't figure out how he did it. I'd love to hear it. Somebody say Jerusalem just with two syllables. One guy commented that the very first time that he heard Dwight Moody speak was he was in a little building, and it was just full of people. Dwight Moody loved children and women's ministry. He spent countless months and years building up ministry to orphan kids and abandoned kids and just lost kids. And he was a champion for women in the ministry and getting them involved in the things of God. He had a heart for God. He shook not only this continent, but he shook Europe as well. He went over to England on more than one occasion and preached all throughout England and Scotland and Ireland. And the weird thing was he was well received no matter where he went. He didn't worry about denominational things. He preached to Catholics or Protestants. It didn't matter. He just preached Jesus to everybody. Isn't that the way we ought to be? Start worrying about labels and start caring more about Jesus and people knowing who he was. That's Dwight Moody. One man said the very first time he heard him speak was just in a little shack and a bunch of kids in there, and he was just holding a little black boy, and he was reading the Scripture. And he said in the passage that he was reading, when he'd get to a word he couldn't say, he'd just skip it. And he said, I thought to myself, oh my gosh, God could never use this man. Oh, was he wrong? You better believe God could use that man, and he did in a powerful way without education. Didn't pronounce words very well. Horrible grammar. One time a lady came up to him after a sermon and said, Mr. Moody, I noticed in your message that you made 18 grammatical mistakes. And his reply to her was, ma'am, I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with yours? Yeah. All that I have, he says, I'm using for God. What are you doing with yours? That preaches, don't it? And that was that man. He had a heart for God. He established crusades all across this country. He worked very heavily with the YMCA from a very early age. And today there are great institutions that bear his name. The Moody Institute being one of them. The YMCA was really, some people credit its establishment and growth to him. But all these things that we can say about him, if we really looked at him, what he had was a heart for God. He knew the Scripture, and he lived it and preached it. I kind of feel like that's how Apollos was. Although he was both eloquent, he also was able to take the Word of God and to teach it, and it attracted people, and they would listen to him. They would listen to him. And he was a great use for the Lord. Now, Paul would say about himself, he told the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:1, and he says, and I, brethren, When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul understood that his ministry was by the hand of God and not because of him. Now, he could brag about his lineage, and he did in certain cases, if he was trying to make the point that all of that was counted as loss to me, that I might win Christ. He said, I count all those things but dung, that I might win Christ and the excellency of his name. Well, Apollos had excellency of speech, and he also had knowledge of the word. But what he did not have was Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. Sadly, there's a lot of preachers and belief systems out there today. They sound smooth and seem to be rooted in some scripture, but they deny the blood of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation and the right in a right relationship with God. So though he was preaching with enthusiasm and zeal, he was not knowledgeable completely of Jesus. But notice verse 26, because I think it speaks of the character of this man. After he began to speak in the synagogue, it says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard, it says they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What does that show me there about his character? He was willing to listen to them. You think about that. Can you imagine me up here and boy, I'm ripping and roaring and I'm, you know, acting like I really know something, and some couple or whatever pulls me aside afterwards and says, "Whoa, man, that was real good, but let me tell you, you missed a little bit." I might be like, "Well, who are you?" But it'd be questioning me. But that wasn't him at all. It shows that his heart truly was after the things of God. He was humble. He wanted to know the complete story of Jesus. He had only heard up to the baptism, and they told him the rest of the story. Oh, what a privilege it is to tell the story of Jesus. To write on someone's hearts every word, right? And they were able to do that. And can you imagine the excitement that they felt to be able to tell this person who was preaching about Jesus the things that they did not know about Jesus, that he did not know about Jesus? That would have been exciting. And he just soaked it up. I'm sure he was blown away to hear the rest of the story. Because remember, none of those followers of his truly understood exactly what he was about either. Because when he got time for him to be crucified or whatever, Peter says, "Not so, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you." You know? And of course, get thee behind me, Satan, you know? So for him to hear the rest of the story about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost and all the churches that Paul has already established all across this place and the Jerusalem Council and how that they have shared the word around, you know, to the Gentiles and all the Gentiles that are being saved. He hasn't been, you know, living in a vacuum that he doesn't know some of this probably. But man, he listens and he soaks it up. And I love the way that they put it. It says that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I have been privileged in my lifetime to be around men and women of God who have taught me the way of God more perfectly. Let me tell you this. If you think that you can just take the Word of God for yourself and you're going to figure it out all by yourself, then you're missing out. You're missing out. There are men and women of God out there that God has blessed with understanding that have lived and walked in and taught in the ministry, and we can learn from them. They can show us the way. Brother Pete taught me the Word of God more perfectly. My Uncle Ben taught me the Word of God more perfectly. My father-in-law has taught me in some ways the Word of God more perfectly. I've had numerous people in my life, some of you, have been able to share with me things that have enriched my faith and deepened my walk. I have been shown the ways of God more perfectly by being a child of God in the ministry, in church, with other believers where I'm supposed to be. He was in the synagogue, and they happened to be there as well. They pulled him aside. and taught him the Word of God more perfectly. We do that as parents, don't we, with our children. We make sure that they understand the Word of God. We reinforce what we teach them and expected them by sharing with them what the Word of God says about how that we treat other people. What the Word of God says about sharing, and what the Word of God says about giving. What the Word of God says about honoring your mother and your father. What the Word of God says about keeping the Sabbath. What the Word of God says about giving. Isn't that what we do? Is we constantly show people the Word of God and the ways of God more perfectly. That's about growth. And he was humbled and willing to listen. And he learned and he received. And I believe he was saved by grace at that point. That's what I believe. And then from there, he went on preaching. He'd been wanting to go into Achaia. Remember, that's where Corinth is. That's where he really wanted to go, was over there to Greece. And so they said, we're not going to stop you if that's what God has put on your heart. But here, let us write a letter to take with you. And Aquila and Priscilla and whoever the other leaders are at that time, they wrote a letter to commend Apollos to the Christians that they already knew. They had just spent a year and a half with them. They knew a bunch of them, Gaius and others by name. And said, accept this young man. He's excited for the Lord. He wants to minister for the Lord. And on he went across the sea there to Corinth and those other places, Athens and so forth, teaching the Word of God. And it says, and when he came, he helped them much which had believed through grace. In other words, he got right in there in the church and he started to serve God. It says he also mightily convinced the Jews. His heart was kind of like Paul. He believed to go into those synagogues and to teach. Aren't you glad there's people out there besides just Paul and Peter? That there's a whole army of Christians in this time that we don't even know about. There's a whole army of Christians around this world today that are serving God mightily, trying to convince folks about Jesus, showing them the Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. I hope today that everyone here understands that Jesus was the Messiah. That means He was the promised one from God. He came and fulfilled the promise of God to be the Savior of the world. Unto us a child is given. That's what Jesus fulfilled. He came and He saved mankind from lostness and from sin. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, we give a verse of invitation. It's a chance for you to come and say, I need the Lord in my life. I need forgiveness of sin. I need to be saved. I need to walk with Him and talk with Him. Would you come today as we sing that verse of invitation? Let's stand together.